Desire is to be led by the Lord. Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. No, we don't need that, partner. Sorry. I was interested in reading recently that 65% of the bonds and treasuries held in other countries are the United States dollar. I also find it interesting that the relative strength of the United States economy supports the value of the dollar. Now, I think we already knew that. The fact of the matter is that used to be on the gold standard. And I just may be crazy enough to think we ought to go back to that when the money that we had represented something that we had as a country. I'm not getting into that tonight, but the strength of our economy is the reason the dollar is the most powerful currency in the world. And really, it's what the rest of the nations measure their currency. It's the world currency still today. But what I found interesting out of all of it is that there are about 580 million in U.S. bills that are used outside of our country. That's about 65% of all the dollars that are printed are being used outside of the country. That makes up about 75% of the $100 bills, 55% of the $50 bills, and 60% of the $20 bills. And so most of those bills are in the former Soviet Union countries and down in Latin America. But they're used as hard currency in those places. But that just tells you that for now, America is the center of commerce. Now, over the course of the last couple of years, as our national debt has gone up and our inflation has started creeping forward as well, there has been talk of making another country the standard. You might be surprised to find out, and probably you won't be, that is China. They've been eking out and trying to have their currency. They manipulate their currency to keep their prices their expenses low, and then being able to monetize that in selling lower cost products abroad. Now, what does all that matter? Well, particularly to Satan and the world system, the center of commerce is very, very important. Tonight, as we begin entering into chapter 18 of Revelation, we find that Babylon is once again going to be the center of commerce in the world. Chapter 17 dealt primarily with a political and the religious center being Babylon. And we saw in chapter 17 where it says Babylon is the greatest fallen, is fallen. But here we see again that Babylon is falling, but it's not the religious system, it's not the political system, but here we will see the commerce completely caving in and crumbling in this picture of Babylon. Now, we said that Babylon is a true and real city, and I believe that it's going to be rebuilt. But just the same as we can see that Babylon is man's city, you remember, and Jerusalem was God's city, how that this was the religious and political center, and now we see it's the commercial center of the world. I want to read the first verse going into chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. Well, it's interesting to me that this chapter begins with another angel. Not the same angel that we see in chapter 17, but I want you to see four things very quickly about this angel. First, he's another angel. It carries the idea of being another of the like kind. In Greek, there are two different others. There are one that would be another of a different kind and another of the same kind. If I were in ancient Greece and I went up and I was drinking grape juice and I'll say, I'll have another, they'd give me exactly the same kind of juice I was drinking. If I said the other Greek word, give me another, they might give me, if I was drinking grape juice, they may give me orange juice instead. It's another of a different kind. And so as we read and understand that this angel is a lost meaning, another of the same kind as those angels that have preceded him. What does that tell us? It tells us immediately who it's not. It tells us that it's not and cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some speculation and some dissension or argument by some people because of the latter part of that verse, and we'll get to that. But understand by the grammar itself, by the very words that are used, it tells us that it cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is another angel. Now, we think of some of the things that angels have done in the past, and we think about the power and the might that they have exuded here on earth, and we realize that God has given them incredible power. But I want you to remember this. Anytime that you read something about something that was done other than God, no matter how powerful, no matter how magnificent it is, remember this. If a created being can do that, how much more can the Creator do? And so as we look through these four different things about this angel, I want you to keep that in mind. If this is true about this angel, then what about the God that created that angel? The second thing I want you to see is that he comes down from heaven. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. Well, that tells me that he is being sent, first of all. Where does judgment come from? The angel's not going to give judgment. He may announce judgment. The Bible may say that he gives judgment, but the meaning behind that is that he is giving or relating to the world what this judgment is going to be. Anytime you go back, whether it's the seal or the trumpet or the bowl judgments, all of those were angels that were opening, and all they were doing was declaring the judgment that God had decided to give to mankind. And so it's not the angel that has the authority, although it's going to say that he has power and authority here. It's not his authority. It is delegated authority that is given from God. Now, I want you to think about this. Suppose the CEO of a company comes out with new bylines or some new procedure that has to be done. More than likely, he is not going to go to every store in a large chain and give training to all the employees. What will happen is he'll pull in somebody, probably an HR director, and say, this is what we're going to do. And that person will be responsible to carry that out to every store. But he goes, or she goes, with the authority of that CEO. We're very used in understanding of delegating authority. The police are not of themselves. They don't have the authority to do anything outside of what the government has delegated to them, and ultimately then what we the people have delegated to the government. That's a slippery slope to get on. I'm not going to get on that tonight, all right? But what I am going to say is God can choose to delegate whatever authority he wants to whomever he wants. And we don't get to decide if we like it or not. We just say, Lord, if that's your will, let it be so. But let me tell you, that means that we are especially responsible then when he delegates some of that responsibility or authority to you and I. Whether that's in the workplace, whether that's in the home, whether that's here at the local church, God delegates his authority and uses people to accomplish his will. That puts on us a great responsibility to make sure that we're wielding that responsibility, that authority correctly. Let me just read that third point where it says that I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. And that power is the word exousia. It carries with the idea of authority. And that's really, I was getting ahead of myself a little bit. But he is possessing supernatural authority to execute this judgment on behalf of God. And so just the same as the angel, one day will be given authority, whatever sphere of life that God has given you authority, we had better make sure that we are executing that according to his will and not our own. And the last thing I want you to see is where it says about this angel, the earth was lighted
with his glory. It carries with the idea that the earth was made bright out of the source of his glory. But the key is, what is the source? Grammatically, it could mean by his glory, or the word lighted is photizo. We get the word photon or something to that akin, but it's a causative verb meaning to illuminate or make bright. So what does that mean? Well, it tells me that God is absolute light. God is light. The Bible is clear about that. Why is it that the Bible says men love darkness rather than light? Because they love sin rather than holiness. Listen, there's not a speck of darkness in God. Now, we understand that darkness is the absence of light. Do you understand that? And so as we've been commanded to be the light of the world, it is our responsibility then, even if we're just a candle, to go out and dispel whatever darkness in the sphere of influence that God has given to us. But ultimately, we understand that God is light. In him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. And so the angel's glory, his illumination, his splendor is derived glory. What does that mean? It means that it's not originating with him. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun at night. Listen, I've been out in the middle of the night before where it's a big moon and or full moon, and the light is, it almost seems like you're walking in the middle of the day. It's so bright. Maybe not the middle of the day. But you understand, you've been outside at night when that moon is shining so bright you can see where you're going without any need for aid or illumination other than that moonlight. That moon is doing nothing but simply reflecting the glory of the sun. That's what's happening with this angel right here. God had given him authority to exact judgment, and he is reflecting God's glory as he fulfills God's purpose for him. My contention is that every time that we are in the business of fulfilling God's will in our life, we are busy reflecting his glory to others. What a great privilege that is. Now, unfortunately, the world doesn't always like God's glory. We'll get to some of the things that Satan does later, either today or next week, Lord willing, or not next week, but the week after. But we understand that we need to be a reflection of God's glory as well. Now, that tells me also, if judgment is coming down from heaven, we are reminded then, even from this passage, that the earth is really under the influence of the god of this world. That's a lowercase g, by the way. That we live in a world, I knew somebody that would not sing "This is my Father's world" because of that verse talking about how that's silliness. We understand that ultimately God is sovereign. Pastor Stephen had an excellent message on that Sunday night. But we also understand that in this world system, Satan is the conductor. And he is moving everything right along according to what he thinks is his plan. But as we saw at the end of verse 17 last week, in verse 17 of chapter 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." And so while Satan thinks that he is really accomplishing something great, God is saying, "I knew you were going to do that, and I made you want to do that because I said you were going to do that." And so while Satan and the false prophet, the beast, the grand religion that's already come tumbling down is rampant, we still see the influence in the very last days of the world system. I want you to think about that. Now, the world system is not eternal. Praise God for that. It's going to come to an end. But as we'll see in just a little bit, materialism runs rampant right until the very last day of the last days, it seems. Look at verse 2 with me, if you will. Verse 2 says, "And he cried." This is the angel crying mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's unusual. Well, I think we'll have time to get to that tonight. Why does he call it a bird? Do you see that Babylon as the religious, political, and now commercial center of the world? It is absolutely evil to the core. There's no way to try to siphon off just a little bit of the world, whether it's in politics. There's nothing redeeming in politics, I want you to understand. It tells me that in entertainment, in leisure, in which Satan runs rampant, even I'm afraid in Christian homes, there's nothing redeeming in the world system that we can cull out and say, just a little bit of this is okay. Because what happens is, what that's called is falling in love with the world. John makes it clear in 1 John, even as he's talking here, in 1 John he says, love not the world. And that carries with it the idea of stop loving the world. That's terrible. That means, written to Christians, that we have an infatuation with this world that needs to die. And so it's mentioned twice. Babylon is fallen. And really, I think when I was looking at it, that is emphasized. Is fallen. Babylon the great. Isn't it interesting? Still considered great even as it's being sacked. That's the world value. That's the value the world puts on materialism, on commerce, on wealth, on getting things. But the latter part of verse 2 tells us that it is absolutely wicked to the core. Look where it says it has become the habitation of devils. The grammar stresses that this is the permanent place that they were going to dwell. Why? Because that is the anchor point, that is the centerpiece of the world system. Now, I didn't start off my opening illustration to suggest that America is the centerpiece of the world system, but when I think about Hollywood, and I do think about the materialism that runs rampant in our country, I do wonder if we are not at the epicenter of the world system today. The rest of the world is following the fashion designs, no longer coming out of Paris, but instead out of New York. What's coming out of Hollywood sets the demeanor and really the attitude of the nation, and thereby to the world. It goes on to say, not only is it the habitation of devils, but it says it's the hold of every foul spirit. Now, it's not talking about birds, that kind of foul. It's talking about evil. Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, listen, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Again, in 1 John 4:6, I'll make my point in just a moment, but it says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I feel as though in chapter 18, verse 2, John is really trying to emphasize the wickedness of Babylon, because he is saying that is the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. Listen, the devils that he's talking about are demons, but the foul spirits he's talking about are demons. They're nothing different. It's almost the same as, in a sense, I'm not saying it is poetry, but it's like Hebrew poetry where he's renaming something, synonymous parallelism, and he's giving further explanation with the second phrase. He's saying, listen, these are evil demons, these are foul spirits, and this is the habitation of where they live, and now they're caged in and they can't get out. But he goes on and he makes a third observation. It says that they're in the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That hateful carries with the idea of being a detestable bird, whether it's a bird that eats carrion, meaning rotten meat on the side of the road, or it could be, in my mind, a demon that would pluck out the word of God from the heart of someone that had just heard it. Mark 4:3-4, the Lord is giving the parable of the sowers, and he says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." It's not the first time that the Word of God had likened demons to the fowls of the air doing the devil's work. And so as we see this synopsis of verse 2 of chapter 18, he's saying it really in three different ways. He's saying this is the habitation, this is the hold or the cage of the unclean and hateful spirits, the demons. It just reminds me how wound up in the world system demonic forces are. Now, I'm not one to jump on board and say that there's a spirit behind everything that happens that I don't like, or there's a demon behind every bush getting ready to say boo. But we were foolish not to be reminded that in this present time, there is a spiritual warfare going on all about us. And if we neglect that truth, if we fail to recognize that, we will be going out of our house unarmed, leaving the armor of God behind, thinking we're on a nice little Sunday stroll. And we'll be devoured by that lion that's looking to destroy your life. But if we will remember that just as in the end days, there's a spiritual warfare going on right now, and we would arm ourselves before we ever leave with the armor of God, then we go out and we go into battle daily. You know, the worldwide movement, and I always say I'm not a conspiracist, but there's a clear conspiracy right here. It tells us that there is something behind the world system, and it's Satan. And if you have read, and we'll get through the rest of the chapter eventually, but you're going to see that I believe it involves a multitude of organizations. In the last days, the rich elite that are in many different countries, it will all be working towards that one world religion, politics, and commerce. And it's not going to be the product of human ingenuity. It's going to be really just an agent or a satanic agent being used of evil powers. I want you to look at verse 3 just very quickly. I think we have some time. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." So the first thing I want you to notice is the second word in verse 3, all. For all nations. Now, that tells me that I think COVID-19, somebody, I don't remember if it's the exact number, but it was somewhere around 180 nations across the world have been identified as having COVID-19. Not one of those nations, if they're still extant during this time, will fail to be a part of this judgment. There's nothing that escapes the eyes of God. There's no nation that falls off. I always think it's so funny during campaigns. Watch in this coming year as Donald Trump and Joe Biden sit down to have some debates. And the questioner oftentimes will ask some obscure question about, or they'll ask a question about some obscure country to see if they can play gotcha with one of the, well, usually it's the conservative person running, to show how much they don't know about world events. Whereas before that question was asked, nobody had ever heard about that country. All I'm saying is God knows everything about every country, and he knows to what extent and to what depth they're involved with this world system and the loving of the world. And none of it is going to escape his ultimate judgment. You know, that tells me that God knows how immersed I am into the world and how immersed you are into the world, and how that we think that he's just going to wink and think everything is okay, but no, that's not how God operates. God is holy, and he will judge sin. What's sad to me is that every nation then has turned away from God for the almighty dollar. Most people want to come to America because of the prosperity. But where did that prosperity originate from? I believe it's the Judeo-Christian roots. The fact that people understood who Jesus Christ was and based a system of government that incorporated those beliefs into that system. Listen, I believe it's one of the South American countries have the same exact constitution we do. They adopted our constitution, but they don't enjoy the opulence that our country does, despite the fact that it has incredible resources. I'm not sure which one it was, and I'll do some research on that. I think it was Venezuela. But I'm just saying the fact that we have a country that has God's hand of blessing tells me that we're not going to get out of the judgment. Look at where it says, for all nations have drunk. That have drunk, I want to get too much into a grammar lesson, but it's in the perfect tense. And all that means is that it is bringing our attention not on what they did, but on the results of what they've done and how it still will have everlasting repercussions for having drunk. Their evil influence. And so they've drunk of her spiritual, her moral, her political, her national idolatry. And they've drank in long at it. The world really is already drunk on it. What I was getting at was everybody wanted to come to America. I wish it was not for material advantage, but because they would see the advantage of the spiritual. I'm afraid those days may be behind us, but I believe God can send revival. I believe God can do a work that we can't. Goes on to say in verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I believe this is in reference to the world ideologies of Babylon. And they're really how they, I don't know how to better word this, but they'll prostitute the divine institution that God has established for mankind. Now, what are the three institutions that God has given to mankind? The first one is marriage, right? The world system wants to do one thing to the family, and that is corrupt it by any means possible. Whether you talk about illegitimate marriages or just not getting married and living together, whether you talk about two people of the same gender trying to adopt somebody, listen, that's child abuse. But that's all part of the world system. And that is how this system is breaking up those institutions that God has given. You think about the corruption, even in American government today. You certainly see it across the world. Every time there's an election in another country, I get emails from missionaries in that country saying, please pray for a smooth transition. Because it's not always that way in other countries. And you can see, at least without being too much of a conspiracist, how that the transition of power in America is not as smooth as it once was. And finally, they will, or this commerce and is going to corrupt that third institute that God has given, not only the family, not only government, but also the church. making himself the centerpiece of worship. We looked at that last week with Babylon being the religious and the one world religion until the Antichrist goes in and sets his own image up in the temple for the world to worship him. So what does he use to corrupt this? Well, what does he do to imbibe the world, to make them drunk? Well, he uses intoxicant agents like humanism that explain origin without a God. Transgenderism, which tells us anything goes. Biology doesn't matter. Just what you feel matters most. You hear more and more about globalism. You think about, even in this pandemic, the effects of globalism in our world today. Commercialism. Demonic worship. Just idolatry and gross immorality that is rampant. And I think these are all different things that Satan uses to tantalize the pleasure centers of the human brain, to intoxicate them on the wrath of their idolatry. How does he word it? The wrath of her fornication. And then it goes on to say, the kings of the earth have commanded fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. You say, how can the leaders of the world force their nations to drink at the wrath of their, I want to make sure, of the, have commanded fornication with it. How can the kings command that and demand that? Well, I think of Britain and Brexit right now. How that half the country wants out of the European Union, but they can't get out. Why is that? Well, I'm not going to say they'll never get out, because I don't know if we're in the end times as far as the Lord coming back in these next couple of days. But it just shows you the capability of a one-world currency to ensnare countries, and the leaders say, yes, this is the direction we're going, regardless of what the people think. I wonder if you took a national vote on whether or not we should go back to the gold standard. I don't think probably most of our children even know what that is today. It's not taught in school, I'm thinking, what that vote would be. I would think for the older crowd, it'd be a pretty large percentage. All I'm saying is the leaders are setting a course and a direction for the countries, whether they like it or not. The last half of the verse speaks of the kings of the earth and the merchants. Now, the merchants is a Greek word, emporos. We get the word emporia, and that simply means a place of commerce or trade. And so an emporos is a person engaged in that commerce. And behind all of these kings are, some would believe, the millionaire merchants that are directing. Now, I'm not here to talk about if I think corporations ought to be able to give to political causes or if they shouldn't. But I will tell you, money talks. It talks in politics, no matter what country you're in. And it's no wonder that a billionaire can buy a paper to be a mouthpiece for what he believes. Okay? And so that happens not just in America, but it happens all across the globe. And it's going to be happening in the last days because that is part of the world system. So, in this day, meaning in the day of Revelation 18, chapter 3, or chapter 18, verse 3, money is king. It controls kings and peoples and nations. And we're told that the merchants have become rich because of and wealthy because of her. In verse 3, it says, "And are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Talking about the world system, talking about Babylon. Those delicacies, I think, has the meaning of being unrestrained luxury. Do you realize that we have events every year that are attended at least virtually by thousands of people just to tell us what the next phone that a certain company is going to bring out. They send out invites. They have something called CES, where all the big tech corporations put out their best stuff, and people flock there by not the thousands, but by the tens of thousands. And people will read about it right up until the next year, when they, or really about 3 months later, when they start looking at the next year's things coming out. There is a push, not only in this chapter, but in our lives today. It's so easy to see how that this generation is pushing for nothing but opulence and luxury. When you talk about a young kid playing basketball on a basketball court in the, I was out on visitation once. This kid's playing basketball. He came over from the hotel to the new building and was asking me some questions. And he said he wanted to play basketball. I said, why do you want to play basketball? I thought maybe he liked the sport or he was good at it. I knew he wasn't going to say, because it's going to take me to college, okay? But he just talked about fame, just being and having stuff, just materialism. And you think about the people that not necessarily worship sports, but they have what they call sports heroes, as though they did something great by playing a game. But what really are they worshiping? Not what they've accomplished, but what they've accumulated. And so the sports, in my opinion, the sports mechanisms that we have now are all pushing, not so some kid can go get a scholarship to be able to play college ball somewhere or to better themselves. It's all about, really, my child's going to be the next lottery ticket. And he's going to pull me out of our current situation. It's all about materialism. And Babylon is going to promote the philosophy that happiness and significance and security and fulfillment are all attained by the abundance of the things that people possess. We think that today. I don't have the latest and greatest phone. Well, listen, as soon as you bought it and took it home, it's just like a car. It's not the latest and greatest anymore. But we have that mentality. Oh, my car doesn't have these three features that the new model does. Now, I don't know, we're not all like that, but I'm saying that is our culture. That is the methodology of this culture's thinking. I've got to have the best. And so Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, sounds an awful lot like America 2020 to me. And I'm not saying that means we're going into Revelation, but what it does tell me is the same lessons that we can learn from their error are the lessons we ought to apply to our life. Where does the happiness come? Not from the things and the abundance of things that we possess. It comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the beast one day is going to provide peace and affluence and prosperity and luxury. And everybody's going to love it for a little while. But I wonder if we would be willing to sacrifice in order to get the gospel out. Are we willing to sacrifice in order to further the influence that our local church has? Listen, for us, as Americans, sacrificing means not getting a latte a couple of times a week. Well, I don't know. Listen, that sounds awful. I don't know about that. You know, Israel's kings were warned against multiplying horses and gold and silver through commerce with Egypt. Because why? It would change their dependence from God to man. It would change their dependence from the God that had taken them out of Egypt and place it in materialism and the abundance and the collection of things. You know, the world system is satanically inspired. It's not of God, because it has an independent and arrogant spirit. One author said that seeks its security and happiness apart from God. And it's not because the details of life and its luxuries are wrong, but because they are allowed to take God's place. God never says that wealth is evil in the Bible. Nowhere does God. As a matter of fact, he often likens wealth to his blessing. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say if you're rich, you must be doing something right, or if you're poor, you're not loving God enough, okay? That's not what I'm saying, but God has likened wealth to his blessing, and he's the one that is the beneficiary. He's the one that bestows his grace and mercy, and those things that we have are at his behest. So that tells me, number one, I ought to be satisfied with what God's given me. And I ought to find my identity in the Lord Jesus Christ and not the things that I'm wearing, not the things that I'm driving, not the things that I'm talking on. Those things are all transient and they're passing away, 1 John tells us. They're all gone. But your relationship and how you conduct yourself and how you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, those will have eternal ramifications. And so the Spirit of commercialism and materialism causes cities to become engrafted with people that, what, produce more crime, produce more violence, and really, ironically, produce more poverty. I think just one instance I can give as a clear illustration, anytime that a casino moves in to a new town, what happens? Just like I said, crime goes up, violence goes up, prostitution goes up, and poverty goes up. How in the world they could ever think it's okay to put a casino in Kings Mountain is beyond the pale. They will reap the whirlwind on that, I believe. But by the time they start reaping it, it's going to be their children and grandchildren that reap that harvest. The spirit of commercialism is what gives us covetousness. By the way, that's a form of idolatry. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul says of finding ourselves and being content. There's nothing wrong with owning a business, with doing business, and making transactions, and there's nothing wrong with, as a matter of fact, we're encouraged to go out and work and provide for our families. But when your motivation is simply to go out and get more, you've lost sight and focus of what God has called you to do in this world. I think I'll close with this thought. Chapter 18, it's easy for us to point the finger at commercial Babylon and say, oh, look, yes, they're the ones that are going to be the epicenter of the world system. They're the ones that are going to be at the very crossroads, or not crossroads, but at the very center of all of the beast commercial enterprises. We point the finger and we wag the finger and say, oh, if they would have only known what God said. Well, I'm telling you, my friends, you know what God has said. You've been reminded even tonight against covetousness and materialism and finding your joy in things, because you'll never find it there. Let's purpose in our hearts even tonight to make sure that we're content. Just very quickly, I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 5 with me, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 5. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 19. Persevere disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men and destructions and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Do you know what those are? Those are all antidotes to materialism. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keepest this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 18, if you will. I'm sorry, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. My friends, I don't know of a more poignant passage of Scripture that reminds us that money's not evil, but the love of money and the pursuit of money is evil. Let us make sure that we check our own hearts and ensure that we are, I like what he says, being godly with contentment, because therein is great. All right, I'm going to ask you to spend a few minutes. We're going to spend just a minute or two here, 4 or 5 minutes in prayer here, and or longer maybe. But I would encourage you.